A reading from the Gospel of Luke. Some Sadducees, those who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and asked him a question. "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife but no children, the man shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first married and died childless. Then the second and the third married her. And so in the same way, all seven died childless. Finally, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Those who belong to this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of a place in that age and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Indeed, they cannot die anymore, because they are like angels and are children of God, being children of the resurrection. And the fact that the dead are raised, Moses himself showed in the story about the bush, where he speaks of the Lord as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is God, not of the dead, but of the living, for to him all of them are alive." The word of the Lord.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So did you get a lot out of that reading? Me neither. Just kidding. It's a tough one. But here we go. Most of the interactions that Christ has with the religious authorities in the New Testament that we read about are with the Pharisees. And if you've been coming, or if you've been brought up in church, or even if not, you might have some kind of grip on what a Pharisee is. The reason there are so many encounters with the Pharisees is that they were in Galilee, where Christ spent so much of his time. And it wasn't until he got to Jerusalem that he actually encountered the other orders. And tonight we're speaking about one specifically, the Sadducees. And now, if you had a good Sunday school teacher, maybe you remember what a Sadducee is. But a Sadducee is another order of priests, and they were aristocratic. They were educated. Most of these men had inherited the priesthood, and they controlled a majority of the Sanhedrin. So they had power, which was the priestly council. So they had legitimate power. Now, they believed in God, but a sort of a stripped-down version of the faith. They really only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah. And in particular, they were skeptical about the supernatural elements of the faith. For them, their religion was very ethically centered. It was sort of about how Israel should treat its one another. And they did not, as Luke tells us right off the bat, they did not believe in the resurrection. So for this sort of sake of shorthand, if the Pharisees are the moralistic conservatives who were sort of in touch with the common man, then the Sadducees were the more sort of relativistic liberals who were slightly aloof but had quite a bit of power. Now, Jesus met with resistance from both. And this is really important to remember, that Christ met with resistance from all the religious authorities. In fact, this episode we're about to read about comes on the heels of about five different interchanges where his authority is questioned by a different group. And why? We know why the Pharisees were threatened by Jesus. It was because he was sort of preaching in a way that discounted much of their piety and their works righteousness and their sort of labeled them as people who were interested in using religion as a instrument of control. Now, the Sadducees were threatened for basically the same reason. They were threatened not because of what Christ was saying about a relationship with God. They were more threatened because his understanding of the world included the afterlife. Now, if you are a person who believes that this is not all there is, then ethics and how we should treat one another are important, but they're not of ultimate importance. And more, importantly, Christ was popular. And we know one thing about people with a strong ideological bent, that right, left, center, the thing that ties them together is that they're interested in power. And Jesus was threatening their relationship. They had a very, the Sadducees were particularly close with the Romans. And so his popularity was threatening to them. So anyone in power is interested primarily in keeping it. So Christ is attacked by both sides. And again, this is important. He is not captive to any particular ideological point of view. And this incident that we read about happens in all three of the synoptic gospels. And again, it comes on the heels of this resistance, this conflict that he's up against. And it takes the form of a question. Now, the Sadducees pose a question that you might say, oh, they're just interested in hearing from Christ, hearing his sort of take on a question. No, this question is far-fetched and hypothetical in the extreme. And it sort of is about the resurrection, which they said that they don't believe in. Maybe you've been asked a question before in your life that's not really a question. I mean, this happens all the time. Someone is trying to make a point. That's why it's called pointed questions. Someone is trying to prove something, score a point with a question. Now, just bear with me. This is what he says. He says, teacher, this is what they say. Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife but no children, the man shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. He's referencing a law in Deuteronomy that's there to sort of protect widows and also to ensure sort of a man's legacy, that the name would go forward. But this is where it gets slightly intense or insane. Now, there were seven brothers. The first married and died childless. Then the second and the third married her. And so in the same way, all seven died childless. Finally, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had married her. What were these guys eating? They have some sort of hereditary defect in this family. But in this poor woman, I mean, built into their question is an understanding of women as property, which is a little difficult to take, that Christ actually, in his answer, completely deconstructs. However, let's take it. They are using an example that is so hypothetical in order to point out the absurdity of the resurrection, that it's not a respectful question. This is a smug question. This is an arrogant question. And you know, this is very similar to what passes for religious dialogue in our country. We just look online, for example, at any kind of threads between atheists and religious people. No one is actually interested in the answers anyone gives. They're waiting for their turn to talk. Or they are constructing offenses and defenses. It's like a presidential debate. No one ever says, oh, you know, you're right. That never happens, ever. These are questions used as weapons. And it's an example of sort of the fact that our reasoning is usually used in the service of persuasion rather than exploration or confirmation. Rather than discovery. But you don't have to think about it in terms of like our religious dialogue. Just think of the domestic dialogue. There was a great cartoon in The New Yorker a couple of weeks ago where a wife was standing in the doorway while her husband was working, and she's sort of interrupting him, and she says, dear, can we talk through a decision I've already made? Have you ever been asked a question, though, where it's not a question? The decision's already been made. It can feel kind of patronizing or manipulative, but that's not how it's meant. I mean, it's important to talk over decisions people make. But the other presumption in their question is one about the afterlife. They presume that the afterlife looks exactly like this. Except it correlates so that even the Mosaic law is in effect. But, you know, heaven is not some sparkly version of our current world where you just don't have any problems. I mean, that is childish. What they're doing is they're projecting human categories onto divine realities. And we do this. I do this. You do this. You know, have you ever had a conversation with someone who is very aggressively vocal about how they don't believe in God? And you sort of hear them talk about it, and the God they say that they don't believe in is like unrecognizable to you? That they have rejected some kind of capricious bully in the sky, and that, you know, grown-ups don't really take seriously. That can be very interesting, you know, that God is somehow the ultimate supreme being among many instead of being itself. They're projecting human categories onto divine realities. But heaven is difficult for that very reason. It's abstract. In fact, it's one of the things I know I feel least confident speaking about. Yet it's also one of the things Christ seems most confident speaking about. He talks about it as though it is a given. He talks about it more than anyone else in the Bible, the afterlife, the resurrection. So it needs to be taken seriously. Now, I say all this because although many of us in this room, week after week, we say the creeds and we confess a belief in the resurrection, I believe we are functional Sadducees ourselves. And I say this for two reasons. I say that, meaning we actually live as though this is all there is. If we were living as though death was a comma instead of a period, we might not get so upset when people hurt us, either locally or globally. We might not get so bent out of shape when we don't get the job or the girl. We might not be so controlling all the time, especially when it pertains to our legacy. We might have some peace. But I say we all chase transcendence and immortality on our own terms. We do try to capture heaven on earth. And we build little empires, and we run after things that we cannot take with us beyond the grave. And it's actually kind of depressing. Aren't you glad you came to church tonight? Because, you know, Sadducees, if in their understanding, the only way a person could sort of have any kind of legacy or live on in any way is if they had children, at least according to their question. But so there's no hope for anyone who's childless. But the things that we go around sort of building our little empires and our careers and our career tracks and our relationships and our houses, you know, the frantic, anxious way in which we do this often quickens our own deaths. I was at a funeral this past week for someone who was running for public office, and their blood pressure got so high that they had a heart attack and died. Now, we were all very surprised by that. But the person who was most surprised by it was in the coffin. Is that funny? I guess it's not. It's not supposed to be. I don't know about you, but see, I speak this way because I've been to so many funerals this year. It's more than any in my life. We've had four close family members die. And I say that not to gain any pity. I just say that when you are come up against that, this sort of meaninglessness of the projects which we spend all of our mental energy, you know, engaged in, you come back and you're dealing with traffic and house payments and assignments and all sorts of things that don't really matter, that really don't matter, because it's all air. You can't take it with you. I'm not saying those things aren't, you know, there isn't value in relationships and life being lived to the full. But I do feel that Shelley, the poet, the romantic poet, was onto something. When he described life this way, he said, "'Tis we who lost in stormy visions keep with phantoms an unprofitable strife, and in mad trance strike with our spirit's knife invulnerable nothings." Searching after immortality by building your kingdom, by ensuring your legacy, this is exactly what led those Sadducees to want to execute Christ, because he threatened their legacy. He threatened their power. The deep irony here is that after 70 AD, there would be no more Sadducees because the temple was sacked. We don't hear anything more about them. But death, because we're functional Sadducees, we can't handle death, so we do everything we can to avoid it and to cheat it and to invest all our time in our careers and our families and our causes. Good things, but that are cast into very unflattering relief when you come up against actual physical extinction. Joss Whedon wrote recently that everything is a drug. Family, art, causes, new shoes. We're all just tweaking our chemistry to avoid the void. Now, if you don't think that people don't want to talk about death, which I don't think you need to, I don't need to convince you of that. But the other day, I was at a party, and someone sort of asked me how I was doing, what I was thinking about. And I responded by talking about my kids, you know. Once you have kids, that's like the automatic safe thing that you can always talk about them. But, you know, what I was really thinking about, I was thinking about the solo albums produced by members of the Bee Gees, and I was thinking about my own death and how to prepare for it and my mortality. And, you know, I wasn't thinking that because I'm a particularly deep person. I was thinking that because I just come from yet another funeral. And try doing that at a party sometime. What are you thinking about? Oh, mortality. Yeah. We won't invite him next time. But what does Jesus tell us in the midst of our functional Sadduceeism, and why is it good news? Because there is something good here. Christ could have shot back with an equally condemning, sarcastic response, but instead he takes their ridiculously hypothetical, disrespectful question with a modicum of seriousness. He even uses the book of Exodus, which is a reference point that they would accept in order to deal with their query. And this is what he says. He says, those who belong to this age, notice the lack of the female as property. Those who belong to this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of a place in that age and in the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Indeed, they cannot die anymore because they are like angels and are children of God, being children of the resurrection. He, in this short answer, he is undermining their premises pretty radically. They are asking the wrong questions. The things that we look to on earth, even something as profound and serious as marriage, do not exist in heaven. Now, I know some of you might say, hey, well, not being married, that is my idea of heaven. Uncomfortable laughter. No one's married in here. But romantic love is not stronger than death. Neither is sex. Neither is economic legacy or career or family or social class or school. None of these things exist in heaven. They are surpassed. There is a new order, and in that new order, there is only one identity that applies, and that's not husband or wife. It's child. It's child of God and child of the resurrection. Moreover, Christ invokes those who are dead, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as people that God sees as alive. Meaning what you see as dead and what I see as dead. And I see death everywhere. And I'm not just talking about physical death, I'm talking about the death of your confidence and your dreams and your relationships. What you see as dead, God sees as alive. I'll give you a final illustration, then I'm finished. There was a movie that came out in 1980 called My Bodyguard. I'm not going to even pretend that any of you have seen it. Have you? Okay. And it's the story of a young boy named Clifford. It's not that good of a movie, but it's got one amazing interchange in it that I wanted to share. It's the story of a boy named Clifford who moves to a new school and immediately starts to get bullied, like very harshly bullied. You kind of can't believe the lengths that they... Matt Dillon is the bully. And Matt Dillon is kind of a bully. You don't know who Matt Dillon is. Okay. his brother was on... What's Entourage? Okay. And so Clifford, in order to deal with the bullying, goes and befriends the one kid at school that the bullies are afraid of, a kid named Ricky Lindemann. Rumors are that Ricky killed someone. Now, it quickly becomes clear that Ricky is a very tortured kid. He's extremely withdrawn and unhappy. And as these two, this touching friendship develops, we find out that what happened to Ricky is Ricky shot and killed by accident his younger brother while they were playing with guns. So Clifford takes Ricky to meet his family and warns him about his crazy grandmother, who is played by Ruth Gordon. She's Maude in Harold and Maude. Amazing actress. She steals the whole movie in 2 minutes. The grandmother meets Ricky, this wounded duck, and she says that she wants to show him a parlor trick for him to hold out his hand and she'll read his palm. He very reluctantly gives her his hand, and she says, "Hey, terrific, you've got a lot of girlfriends, don't you?" Ricky looks confused. Maybe in the future. Oh, okay, well then you're very intellectually inclined. Pause. That's in the future, too. Says, okay. And she's holding his wrist, and his cuff sort of sneaks up, and you can see the scars where he tried to kill himself. And Clifford leans over and said, "What happened to your wrist?" And Ricky says, "Nothing. Accident." Totally embarrassed. Grandmother, Ruth Gordon, grabs his hand, and she says, "I'm not finished with you yet. Open up, Ricky. You're among friends. You're among friends." He opens his hand. She looks and she says, "I see a long lifeline. Very good things. Very valuable." And the very next scene is the first smile on Ricky's face. It's the beginning of healing. Now, I tell you that story because where all you can see is death, God sees life. Which means there is hope for us. There's hope for me, and there's hope for you. There's hope for us not only in the face of physical termination. There is hope for us in our failed relationships, and in our unfulfilled dreams, and in a world that is filled with divorce, and loneliness, and infertility, and childlessness. Because there is a love that is stronger than death, but it's not romantic love. It's not marital love. It's the love of God. It's the one thing you can take with you. It's unlosable and is revealed in Jesus' death on the cross, where all we could see was death. That was the beginning of life. And this act, this truth, this tragedy, this love is the thing that makes husbands and wives and ex-husbands and ex-wives and failed husbands and failed wives and potential husbands and potential wives. It makes them into children of God. And not just that, but children of the resurrection. As we're seated, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are surrounded by death, and we are put upon by suffering. Lord, we pray that this word, that you see life where we cannot see any, would be our mast in the midst of storms this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.